Well, just before Christmas, we finished a series of sermons, Seven Deadly Sins. Seven sins that the church for 2,000 years has been convinced pose real danger to our souls. Sins that the Bible has a lot to say about. But of course it's true, isn't it? In 2020, the moment you talk about sin, people's hackles rise. You know what hackles are, don't you? They're hairs on the back of your neck. They rise when people hear, and they get angry and alarmed when we talk about sin. And sometimes that includes religious people too. Why do you talk about sin so much, they say? What you need is a more positive message, something that will boost your self-image. Some of those hymns you sing, I mean, Charles Wesley, for instance, in Jesus, Lover of My Soul, false and full of sin I am. Or Augustus Toplady in The Rock of Ages, foul I to the fountain fly. If you were to apply for a job, you wouldn't put that on your CV, would you? Of course you wouldn't. Because, of course, the people to whom you're applying for a job are equally sinful themselves. What counts, of course, is not how you stand in the eyes of a potential employer, or even in the eyes of your neighbour, or even in the eyes of yourself, but how we stand before God, and that's quite different. And we know from the scripture there have been a few who have been privileged to catch a glimpse of God's glory, and we know the kind of response it produces. Isaiah 6 verse 5, woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Or Ezekiel 1:28, when I saw, I fell on my face. Or John in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. Now I believe, as I'm sure most of you do, if not all of you, that Scripture is inspired. Every word of Scripture is inspired. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I find as I'm reading, sometimes just a word or two literally will arrest my attention. And so it was on one occasion, as I came to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, there were two words that called my attention. If you have your Bible open at Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a double negative, of course, which means that we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. That's my title tonight, that's my text. So it's not quite the shortest text I've ever preached on in this building, because I did actually preach on one occasion on a text of one word. But my text is two words, so you won't have much difficulty remembering it. Without sin. See, on the occasion that I'm referring to, I just couldn't get beyond those words. Now I know that if you take a couple of words, then you must be aware of lifting it out of context. So let's make sure we don't do it. Let's have a quick look at the context. Verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God's word is very searching. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is very searching because God's gaze is very searching. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because God's word is so searching, because God's gaze is so searching, what a comfort it is to know we have a high priest, a mediator, to represent us before the throne. So Christian brother or sister, hang in there. And then verse 15, in which we find the words of our text, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's just like us, a man, a human being, in every way like us, tempted and tested in every way like us, bar one thing, without sin. And that's where we will start tonight, by thinking about ourselves. Now, I wish really I had a screen or a bit of paper or something to show you the plan, because I have 5 points, but in sort of typical way that Hebrew thinking goes, they kind of lead to the climax in the middle. So if you like, we go from A to B to C, and then back to A and back to A. So we start with ourselves, and we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will go back to ourselves. So we start here, our present ruined by sin. Our present ruined by sin. You see, without sin, you can't say that, and I can't say that. None of us can say that. What a contrast between what we're told here about our Lord Jesus Christ without sin and us. without sin. Quite simply, that is an unknown experience to us, isn't it? Solomon realized this 2,000 years before, well, 3,000 years ago when he wrote Proverbs, Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? And the answer is obvious, no one. Do you remember this time when Jesus was here and they brought to him a woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and then there was a whole crowd of the religious people around and they wanted to see how Jesus would interact with this woman, and the challenge that Jesus issued, he who is, what did he say? Without sin, the same two words we're looking at tonight, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. And you can visualize the scene, can't you? Silence. As they gradually slunk away from the oldest down to the youngest. And no one was left. Only Jesus, who, of course, was the only one in a position to be without sin. Jesus' words rang around the temple courts and they ring through the centuries now. John is clear. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. David in Psalm 51 is a realist. Verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We cannot say that we are without sin. Our present state ruined by sin. And if you cast back your mind to the autumn, when in the early winter, when we were looking at those seven deadly sins, I personally was challenged pretty much every time, and I know that some of you were too. Pride. That excessive love of ourselves, that excessive opinion of ourselves, that raises ourselves too high, that says, I know better than God. Envy, that gnawing discontent inside which is aroused when we see others being more successful or more blessed than us. Or anger, which as we know can be righteous anger, but let's be honest, it seldom is. How you and I react with anger, with temper, or just irritation to things that happen around us or said or done. And then there's lust. I thought this morning when Simon was preaching on hidden sin, the story of Achan and so-called hidden sin is so 21st century, isn't it? I mean, here is a sin which is easier than ever to commit in a hidden way on the internet screen. Nobody else knows, do they? Well, God knows. We've just read about his searching gaze. Desiring sexually what God has forbidden, God in his wisdom and his love. Or greed, desiring that which God has not seen fit to give us. Well, gluttony, where we substitute the love of our bellies for the love of God. We saw at the time, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or sloth, whether it's in heavenly things or whether it's in earthly things, the failure to serve and to worship him with all our heart and all our strength and all our mind, as we are commanded to do. Yes, I personally, and I know others too, have been challenged by God's word. Our present, ruined by sin. Wherever you look, we're condemned. It's not as though we can kind of pick those sins off and deal with them and tackle them one by one. They're kind of like a tangled mess of weeds. You gardeners know this. If you've got to try to tame an untamed bit of garden, you pull up the thistles, but there's the bindweed and the brambles, and they're all intertangled. It's not as simple as just pulling up one. And don't imagine those sins are all. There are plenty of lists of sins in the Bible. Jesus, for instance, in Mark 7:21, includes evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, blasphemy, pride. Paul in Romans 1:29 adds malice, envy, strife, deceit, disobedience to parents, unforgiving. Paul, writing to the Galatians, Galatians 5:19, adds idolatry, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. The list goes on. You and I are completely ruined by sin. Our present, ruined by sin. But we move from there to consider our sinless Saviour. Our Saviour without sin. Our Saviour without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That is the amazing claim. That is the astonishing truth that we read here in verse 15. Tempted in every way like you and I, and yet without sin. Every sin that tempts you, he didn't yield to it. Not even once. There's no sin in his person. There was nothing, as it were, for the devil to get a lever in. You know how it is. You're trying to open a can of paint. You have to get a lever, you have to get a screwdriver, and there's a ridge there, isn't there? And you can get that in, and some leverage, and you can get the lid off. There was nothing in our Lord Jesus for the devil to get his lever into and open up. no sin in his person, no sin in his life, no actual sins in word or thought or deed. And it's worth pondering those men that I spoke of earlier, Isaiah, Ezekiel, John. Those who get the closest to God, those who have the closest experience of God, do they feel themselves to be more holy? No, just the reverse. The closer you are to God, the more you become aware of sin. That's why Isaiah says, "Woe is me." That's why John says, "I fell at his feet as though one dead." Think of our Lord Jesus. On the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Have you ever thought about that? He said, "Forgive them." Never once in his life did he pray, "Father, forgive me." And yet when you pray, and you pray as he taught us, you say, "Forgive us. Forgive me our trespasses." It's quite a thought, isn't it? Never once did he say, "Forgive me." And yet daily we have to say, "Forgive me." He could lay down that challenge to his enemies in John 8:46. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" There he was, surrounded by hostile enemies, and there was no answer. Nobody could find anything to accuse him of. If you want to find out someone's faults, ask the person closest to them. Now, you shouldn't need to do this exercise because you know my faults. But if you want to know my faults, go and ask those closest to me. Go and ask my kids. Even better, go and ask Hillary. And she'll be there all night telling you. Listen to those who know Jesus best. Those who spent the most time with him. Those who spent 3 years virtually living and were certainly working with him. Peter. 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." John, the beloved apostle, probably the one that was closest, either Peter or John were the two closest anyway. 1 John 3:5. "In him there is no sin." And this is not just negatively. You think without sin sounds like a negative statement, which it is. It's not the least stain or spot of sin, not the least shadow or blemish. But there's a positive side to it. It means he was holy. He is righteous. He is pure. Only good and wholesome words came out of his mouth. Only good and wholesome thoughts were within his mind. He injured no one. He took advantage of no one. There was not the faintest trace of self-seeking. And those seven sins that we considered last year, our Saviour is the complete opposite, the complete contrast, the complete antithesis to this. Pride? He laid aside the glory of heaven. He humbled himself. God became man, riches to poverty, from a throne to a stable, to a cross, to a grave. Envy? He had the glory and the majesty of heaven, and he gave it all away. And he gave it in order that he might see his enemies blessed. Anger? Yes, he displayed holy and righteous anger when he saw injustice, when he saw the hypocrisy of men, especially religious men. But never a sinful anger. Never a selfish anger. Lust, let it never be said. He desired only what God the Father wanted. Greed, he had it all and he gave it away. Even laid in a borrowed tomb, no clothes when he died, a borrowed tomb after death. He even sacrificed himself. Gluttony, fasting 40 days in the wilderness. His desire for God the Father greater than his desire for food. The devil comes and says, "Command these stones to become bread," which of course he could have done. And his response straight away, quoting the word of God, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And sloth. Sloth. He gave himself fully. He never failed to start a task that the Father had given him to do. He never failed to finish a task that the Father had given him to do. He never made excuses for things left undone. He was the only person at the end of his days who could truthfully say, "It is finished. I have finished everything that you gave me to do." You and I can't say that. Our sinless Saviour without sin. We move from our present, ruined by sin, to consider our sinless Savior without sin, and now to the central point, the pinnacle point really, the pivot, the hinge, the focus, our high priest and sacrifice, who was made sin for us. Here in verse 15, it's called our high priest. That points to the reason for his coming. The whole of the Old Testament preparing for his coming teaches us this, that if sin is to be forgiven, a sacrifice must be made. A perfect sacrifice must be made. If you take the trouble to read the opening chapters of Leviticus, I confess they are a hard read, difficult going, but several things will strike you. But you see that the worshipper coming, bringing his animal for sacrifice, and over again we're told that the animal, the sacrifice, must be without defect. There must be no blemish. And there is a priest examining this creature, this beast, to see if it is without blemish, no defect. But then we come to a bit of a shock when you get to chapter 9 of Leviticus, when the priest himself, the high priest himself, enters upon his work. Leviticus 9 verse 2, the high priest is told, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer before the Lord. The high priest had to start by making a sacrifice for his own sin before he could begin to administer sacrifices on behalf of others. But the whole of this system was teaching that sin cannot be forgiven without sacrifice, but the very fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated daily, endlessly, showed that an animal sacrifice could in fact never take away sin. Only a conscious, willing and sinless substitute could take the place of a sinner condemned to die. And here is the marvel, here is the wonder, it's the heart of our faith, it's the heart of what we celebrate tonight with bread and wine, that Jesus Christ is our high priest and he is the sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both high priest and sacrifice. The high priest was appointed by God to be without sin and to make a sacrifice that was pure and holy. Only our Lord Jesus had no sins of his own to confess, to pay for. And only he could make the sacrifice demanded by God, demanded by divine justice, a perfect sacrifice without sin. And if you want to get to the heart of what Jesus did, our high priest and sacrifice, then turn to 2 Corinthians 5:1, where we're taught quite clearly that he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this, for he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an exchange. Now, my school days are a long time ago, so I can only remember certain highlights and certain lowlights. But one highlight is we had an exchange teacher. One year, our junior housemaster went to an exchange to Canada. And we had one year with Mr. Lott. Now, I can't do the accent, but Mr. Lott was great. He was so much fun compared with our junior housemaster. And he used to give us sweets. Ah, it's just great. You know, that was a great exchange. We got Mr. Lott. And I won't give you the name of the other guy in case he's still alive, but the Canadians got Mr. So-and-so and they had him for a year. We had the best of that exchange. Here's an exchange on an altogether different scale, an infinitely greater scale. He who was without sin, remember, was made sin. He voluntarily took upon himself all our pride and envy, all our anger and lust, all our greed and gluttony and selfishness, all our deceit, all our corruption, all our pollution was heaped upon his holy and spotless soul, so that we, the sinners, might be made righteous, that his holiness, his righteousness might be taken and given to us. That is some exchange. He was made sin for us. Which is why in verse 16 the writer goes on to say, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know what mercy is? You watch a wrestling match, and when you hear somebody cry mercy, you know what it is. They are up against it. They've got no hope, they've got no chance, they have no defense. Mercy! Where God is concerned, mercy is not getting what you deserve. What we deserve is quite clearly death and hell and condemnation. But mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, what's grace? Well, grace in a sense is the mirror image of that. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Getting God's blessings, which you don't deserve, and getting them in abundance. He says, because we have such a high priest who has made sin for us, who was both high priest and sacrifice, so we can come to his throne for mercy and for grace. Have you ever been to his throne for mercy? Have you ever been to his throne and said, I know I deserve your judgment, have mercy on me? Have you ever been to his throne for grace and said to him, Lord, I know I don't deserve any of your blessings, but please show pity on me and bless me? And if you have, and if he is your Saviour, you can find grace and mercy in time of need. Is it from cleansing from sin you need? Is it strength against to fight, deal with temptation you need? Whatever it is, come to him, to our great high priest. Come boldly to his throne, because it's a throne of grace. We began then with our present, ruined by sin. We then thought of our sinless Saviour, without sin. Then we moved to, as it were, the pinnacle, the apex, our high priest and sacrifice made sin for us. Now I want to move to our returning Saviour, who is without sin. Come with me, please, to chapter 9, our returning Saviour without sin. And I will try and guide you through a little bit of detective work here in chapter 9. This word without caught my attention. It's used 40 times in the New Testament, 12 of them by the writer to the Hebrews. Now, if you work that out, it means this little word without, it occurs less than once every 10 pages through the New Testament. But in Hebrews, it occurs once on average per page. So our writer likes the word without. It's obviously one of his little favourites. And four times in chapter 9, we haven't time to look at them all, but if we pick it up chapter 9:22 for the third time, without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. In other words, that's confirming what I've already said, that there is no forgiveness without sacrifice. But then we come to chapter 9, verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time. Now, the New King James has apart from sin. None of our 20th century or 21st century translations actually translate it as it should be here. The NIV has not to bear sin. The ESV has not to deal with sin. As far as I can find, only the King James Version actually translates literally here. In the original, it is without sin. He shall appear the second time without sin. It's exactly the same two words in the original as it was back in chapter 14. He will come back without sin. And I guess our translators perhaps think, well, that's such an obvious statement, it must mean something else, and so they kind of paraphrase it. No, it says he will return without sin. So what does the writer mean? Clearly, he is without sin. We know that. He was without sin on earth. He was without sin after rising from the dead. He was without sin as he ascended to his Father and at the right hand. And he will be when he returns. And that, of course, is all true. But as I say, in a sense, it's obvious. So why say it? Well, because there is a deeper and more profound truth lurking here as well. Remember that on his first coming, he was made sin for us. But his return, his second coming, will be without sin. He's not coming back again to take sin upon himself. Why not? Because it's not necessary. It's done with and forever. And the writer here clearly has a certain picture in his mind. You can see in verse 24 he's got the picture of the Old Testament priest there on the Day of Atonement. Into the temple goes the priest with the sacrifice, and the worshippers wait outside anxiously. Will the sacrifice be accepted? Will the priest come out, or will he be struck down by the holiness of God? And eventually the high priest comes out. The sacrifice has been accepted. Sin has been removed. There is, as it were, no sin sticking to the high priest as he comes out, as it's been paid for. John Owen, one of the greatest minds of Christendom, wrote this: in his first appearance, he was absolutely in himself without sin. But his great work was about sin. And in what he had to do for us, he was made sin. He bore our iniquities and was treated by God as the greatest sinner. He had all the penal effects and consequences of sin upon him. All the sorrow, grief, pain and sufferings that sin deserved and the law threatened were upon him. But he shall appear a second time, perfectly free from all these things, as a perfect conqueror over sin in all its causes, effects and consequences. All its filth and guilt and power and effects, its darkness, its fear, its danger will be utterly abolished and done away. Sin shall be no more. And if I had dared to add one word to John Owen, it would be to say, hallelujah. Our returning Saviour without sin. Our present state ruined in sin, ruined by sin. Our sinless Saviour without sin. Our high priest and sacrifice made sin for us. Our returning Saviour without sin. And back to ourselves, our future, a people and a place without sin. It's not just no longer are we ruined by sin, but a people without sin. Isn't that wonderful? 1 John 3 verse 2, we know that when he is revealed, when he comes again, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is, without sin. Revelation 21:27, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful and deceitful. A people without sin in a place without sin, serving and adoring a Saviour without sin. What a delightful prospect. And if there's anybody here tonight who imagines that a realm where there is no sin is somehow dull and dreary, well, you've completely misunderstood the point. In fact, I'm tempted to wonder whether you're a Christian at all. As one of our hymn writers puts it, sin my worst enemy before shall vex my eyes and ears no more. Friend, that is something to yearn for and long for. Try to imagine a world where there is no pride and arrogance. A world that is completely devoid of envy. Where there's no anger. A world where there's no lust. No greed. No sloth. Oh, there'll be work to do, but there'll always be the energy and the enthusiasm and the strength to do it. Imagine a realm in which there's no bitterness, no deceit, no murder, no violence, no blasphemy, no cursing, no vulgarity, no distrust, no lies. That's our future. A people and a place without sin. Christian brother or sister, lift up your head. This is our future. Lift up your eyes. Glance and see what is in store for us. And the preparation has already begun. When God first made the heaven and earth, he made the place first and then made the people to live in it. When God makes the new heaven and earth, he does it in the other order. He makes the people first, and that's what he's doing now. He's making you and me. And then he'll make the place to put us. So do you face a daily battle with sin and temptation? Of course you do. Press on though. Knowing that, as it tells us here in verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we come to the table in just a moment, let's worship our Saviour who, in order to rescue our sin-ruined souls, was made sin for us. And remember, he will return without sin and take us to our eternal sinless home. Amen.